1 Timothy chapter 1, continuing in our verse-by-verse exposition of this great pastoral epistle. So if you have your Bible, let's thumb it open to the New Testament. If you'll look around, we're missing a few this morning. Make appropriate phone calls. I know Pastor Jason and Miss April on vacation with the boys, but it's always good, especially when you're in pastoral ministry, to know that folks love you and missed you. Don't think for a moment that Satan doesn't play with the minds of the ministers. This sermon is entitled Trophies of Grace. Paul, as you know, has been dealing with Timothy, a young man that he had sent to Ephesus to iron out certain wrinkles in the church. There were false teachers that had infiltrated, not necessarily infiltrated, probably not the right words. He deduces in Acts that they were ravenous wolves that had arisen up from within the flock. And so Paul has sent Timothy there to instruct with the gospel, to teach, to deal with these men that wanted to be teachers of the law but didn't understand nor use it lawfully. Now Paul is beginning to show the effect of true saving faith, that is salvation that comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, and what God had done in his own life, that he himself is a trophy of God's grace. But let me say from the word get-go that the truth of Christianity must never fall prey to subjectivism, or we measure it by its effect. The truth of the Word of God stands alone. Whether there was ever an effect or not, the truth of God's Word is, in fact, the truth of God's Word. Christianity, though, even though it is objective, is powerful. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and that there will be corresponding fruit in the Christian faith. We don't measure the authenticity of Christianity by the fruit, but by the fact that God declares that all of His words are true and inspired, and that we stake our mass there and we die believing that the Word of the Lord is pure and true. I don't have to see the effect of something to know the reality of it. But throughout all of the Christian ages, and through especially the age of the gospel of grace, God has displayed His trophies by the power of His gospel. We think of men like John Newton, the author of that great hymn, Amazing Grace, that we sang this morning. For those of you that are unaware, John Newton was a scumbag. He was a slave trader. He was a foul wretch. He joined the Navy at a very young age, and he was introducing new words to sailors. He was a foul man. But John Newton was amazingly rescued by the sovereign grace of God and became a notable Puritan pastor, a theologian, a man of God, a trophy of grace. But in that stanza of that great hymn, Newton said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And he was talking about himself. He was the worst of the worst. What about Martin Luther, the reformer, that bullheaded German that guzzled down beer by the gallons, that had a notorious temper, that God rescued and saved Luther from his sin and used him as a catalyst to recover the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the list goes on and on and on. We could sit here for hours and talk about the great trophies of grace throughout the ages that God has saved. But just in short review, Paul has been writing to young Timothy, who's been apostolically installed into a problematic church in Ephesus. False teachers have risen up inside the flock. They've been indoctrinating the Lord's flock with lies, falsehood, an anti-gospel. They were teaching that salvation came by keeping the law instead of by trusting the work and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ that was wrought upon the cross. And by that, they were leading the people of God away from the cross. And in this little short 6-verse testimony, Paul is extolling the glorious and saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that was received by faith. And his testimony is clear. He magnifies a salvation that comes from Christ alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. He testifies that his life displays the magnificence of the transforming grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to our text. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, Lord, I ask that you would just enlighten our understanding. Move upon our hearts by your inspired word. I pray that the Holy Spirit will take these pointed truths and use them as arrows from the Lord and run us through with them. Lord, I pray that the seed would be planted, that the Spirit would cause it to grow into our lives, into the honor and the praise and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves sinners like us. Not only sinners like Saul of Tarsus, but sinners like Derek Melton of Adair. And Lord, I pray that you would work in us, that you would give us a sense of awe. A-W-E, Lord, awe. Would we be awestruck by your goodness and grace that you've set upon undeserving sinners, and that you'd be magnified and glorified in your goodness, and Lord, and also in your kingliness. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I have 3 points to my message today, and it's with regard to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about trophies of grace. That's why we started off this morning's service with that great hymn, Grace, Grace, God's Grace. I asked Mom if she would play that song and if Miss Samantha would sing that because of the importance of this topic that we're talking about in this exposition. Point number one, this text shows us the unworthiness of its recipient. We're talking about God's grace. The unworthiness of its recipient. My second point is going to be the transformation of its subject. The transformation of its subject. Grace transforms. And then finally, I want us to see the praiseworthiness of its giver. The praiseworthiness of its giver. Let's go to our first point without any further to do. The unworthiness of its recipient. Look at verses 12 and 13 in our text along with me. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. You know, now this is in contrast to these false teachers who were trusting not only in their self-wrought righteousness, but in their genealogy. We're the children of Abraham. We're righteous because we're Jews. We're righteous because of our bloodline. We're righteous also because we keep the law. God loves us and God has preference of us because we're, in other words, goody two shoes. Ever met anybody like that? I have. Me. And you have too. You. We have all been there. Paul here is introducing to the church, or to Timothy, the biblical truth of inherent unrighteousness. You're not born righteous because you're Abraham's children. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Now listen, God had set his grace on Abraham because he was a pagan, a Chaldean, a pagan, and God transformed that man. But Jesus rebuking these Jews, we see in the gospel, Jesus said that if you were the children of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. They had a false sense of righteousness. They didn't understand the righteousness that God demands is the righteousness that God provides. But Paul here is not talking about inherent righteousness. No, he's talking about inherent unrighteousness. Look at verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Clearly, Paul is arguing against this false righteousness that was held by these defective elders. They felt that righteousness was inherited and also that it was by the keeping of the law. But Paul had written that the law's purpose is not for a righteous man, but for a sinful man, a wicked man. And Paul is now arguing that God's grace is dispensed to unworthy sinners just like himself. Now, I want you to note with me these aspects of Paul's description of himself. Number one, he calls himself a foremost sinner. Look at verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. That word foremost, protos, in the Greek language means to be defined as pertaining to of a high rank. I was a high-ranking sinner, in other words. I was a general. I was a five-star general in Satan's legion of sinful servants. It means to be great. It means to be prominent. And what Paul is doing here, he's setting himself forward as a case-in-point sinner of the worst degree. Now, in the negative sense, Paul was saying, if being good achieved your salvation, he'd never qualify. There's not a way that he would ever be able to be a Christian. It was not possible if it was by his goodness or by his ability to keep God's moral law. And in Paul's estimation, there was never a wretched sinner that was as foul as him. No one was ever as wicked and sinful as Saul of Tarsus, the way he viewed himself. That among all the elite of the world's worst, Paul was a poster boy of what an unrighteous man looks like. But his depraved wickedness was not a barrier for God's abounding grace. But that self-titled righteousness of these apostate Jews, these leaders, was certainly a curse. You know what the damning sin that sets God at odds with you the most is? An unrepentant heart. An unrepentant heart. Whenever men begin to boast of how good they are and how righteous they are inherently, listen, they're far removed from repentance. And God abhors. I picked that word on purpose. God abhors those who are self-righteous and unrepentant. Not only was he a foremost sinner, but look at the text. He was also a blasphemer. You know what a blasphemer is? It's someone that speaks ill of God. He wasn't only a chief of sinners, he was a blasphemer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was he morally corrupted, he was also religiously corrupted. And before his conversion, before the Lord interrupted him on the road to Damascus, he was a first-rate blasphemer. That means he spoke evil of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second member of the Godhead, who is in fact God. Jesus Christ is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He spoke evil of the Lord. And what is worse, Paul would try to encourage those who were in the way, those who were already born again, those who were Christians, to do the very same thing. He tried to coerce them to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the word of the Lord says in Acts 26:11. Paul says, "And as I punished them often in the synagogues, I've tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." He was in hot pursuit to persecute the Lord's church. Now, this is Paul's delineation of how he became the chief of sinners. Not only was he formerly blasphemous, he would also coerce believers that were in the way to become blasphemous like he was. You know, it's one thing to curse yourself, but it's quite another thing to curse other people. To have them slammed underneath a curse. There's a sense by which moral debauchery is superseded by religious debauchery. It's one thing to fill your own lot with sinful lust, but it's something else to cause others to blatantly blaspheme the name of Almighty God Himself. One is a sin against nature and reason. The other one is a sin against the Creator and His truth. And the intention of Paul here is to define the very depths of his sinful wickedness. This is what Paul meant whenever he called himself foremost a sinner. Not only was he a foremost sinner, and not only was he a blasphemer, he was also a persecutor and a violent aggressor. This will complete Paul's sinful trilogy. This is his triune wickedness. Paul tells us that he violently persecuted the Lord's church. What he meant by that is that he formerly and viciously attacked the most important and prized possession of Christ. And it's amazing to me that this isn't an unpardonable sin. You'd think it would be. But it seems to be the worst of Paul's sins. You know, it's one thing for you to insult me and attack me. It's another thing for you to insult my kids and attack them. It's quite a different thing for you to come against the offspring. And that's exactly what we see here. If you attack me and you persecute me, yeah, I'll be offended. Yeah, it's insulting. But if you attack and persecute my children or my grandchildren, I will become outraged and I'm going to become aggressive. Say amen if you're a dad or a grandpa. Now, Paul had formerly persecuted the offspring of Christ, which is the church. The very ones that Jesus suffered, bled, and died for upon the cross were being ravaged by Paul and his persecution. These were the blood-bought saints that were unified with Christ in every way. In fact, whenever Paul was confronted by the Lord on the road to Damascus, Jesus didn't say, "You're persecuting my church." He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because whenever you persecute the church, you're persecuting Christ because there's no separation. This says something to me about those that don't love the church and faithfully commit themselves to her. You're not committed or even have any part in Christ if you are not part of His local church. If you don't have a high view of the church, you don't have a high view of Christ. You know, Jesus said to Paul in Acts 9:4-5, and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Boy, that could just preach right there about the importance of the local church. The Lord doesn't see a separation between Himself and His blood-bought church, Himself and His offspring. That whenever you persecute the church, you persecute Christ. When you love the church, you love Christ. When you serve in the church, you serve Christ. When you're committed in the local church, you're committed to Christ. You can't separate it. We're His body. We are His offspring. We are one with Him. We're united with Him in His death. United with Him in His resurrection. But what Paul's getting at is that moral uprightness was a requisite for salvation. Paul was unqualified in every dimension and way. And that's exactly what Paul was trying to prove here. That under the system of the law, Paul could never be considered righteous. That by God's grace, even sinners of the worst imaginable degree and of the worst order can be saved. That's a good spot for an amen for a room full of sinners like us. Amen. Listen, do you think that you're too sinful for God to save you? Do you think that you've committed too many crimes? Do you think that you've violated God's truth too many times for God to save you? Do you think that you don't measure up? Listen to me. You don't climb the ladder up to Jesus to be saved. He came down the ladder to you to grab you in the mire and in the pit of your sin and to pull you out and to wash you in His royal blood and to save even the chief of sinners. Praise God. Praise God for His grace. This text shows us the unworthiness of the recipients of grace. But that's not all it shows. It also shows the transformation of the subjects of grace. Look at verses 12 to 15 with me. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. You know, God's saving grace is not only His acceptance of sinners, but it's also the transformation of the lives of those that God saves. You know, we're living in a world today that a lot is said about God's grace. Much is being written, much is being said. But you know what's sad? There's very little being said about the power of the grace of God to transform our lives from sinful actions to obedient actions. The very grace of God that transforms us, that changes us, that saves us, transforms us, whereas before we are sinful, whereas before we're violators. But when God's grace comes, there is a strength and a power to do what honors, glorifies, and pleases God. Society wants the acceptance of God as long as, listen to me, society and culture that we live in wants God to accept us as long as we can continue practicing the sins that we enjoy so much. Do you agree? Don't you agree? But that's a biblical, unbiblical understanding of what God's grace is. This week I saw that Eugene Peterson, I don't know if y'all know who he is, he's a many-decade veteran pastor in the Presbyterian Church. He's the guy that wrote the Message Bible, which, by the way, if you have one of them, I'd be glad to burn it for you. It twists the Word of God, and it turns the grace of God into lawlessness. Everywhere in that translation where it names the word homosexual, he changes it because he believes and affirms gay marriage. And he was asked this week if he would, in his church, perform a ceremony between two gay men. And he said he sure would. But the Word of God does not permit it. The Word of God does not affirm it. The Word of God does not embrace it. The Word of God denies it and abhors it, God's Word says. It's sin. It's sin. Say, well, Pastor Derek, you just don't understand. I was born this way. Well, I was born wicked too. I was born with a natural propensity to drink whiskey. Ask Tracy, he remembers. I was born with a natural propensity to lie and to steal and to cheat and to be wicked. I had that kind of an inclination. But whenever Jesus Christ met me on my personal road to Damascus, He transformed me, changed me. I wasn't the same man that I was before. Not only did I know that to be true, everybody around me knew that to be true because my life talked. It witnessed Christ. Our society wants a God that will accept them as long as they can keep practicing their sins. That's what Jude was addressing in Jude 4. Listen to it. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons, listen to this, who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The mark of a false teacher is to appeal to the grace of God apart from delineating the power of the grace of God to transform our lives from rebellious into obedience. Are you with me? That word there in Jude 4, to turn the grace of God into licentiousness, means in the original to change or to pervert or to exchange. It comes from a Greek word, metathemi. And it just means to change and to alter its meaning. And the word licentiousness there, aselgia, it means to lack moral restraint with an implication of sexual restraint. There's a connotation in that text to twisting things that God hates into God's approval with a sexual perversion about them. I want you to note these transformative traits of the saving grace of God that's found in this text. Number one, God's grace. When God's grace invades your life, number one, there's an interruption of your sinful actions. An interruption of your sinful actions. Verse 13, look at it with me. I was formerly, proteros, I was formerly a blasphemer, formerly, and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. That word proteros means to a point in time earlier in a sequence or at a time before God's grace. That whenever Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was miraculously transformed by the grace of Christ. There was an unusual and a dramatic conversion experience. He was radically changed. And listen to me, the external circumstances of his conversion are not what we want to look at, because they are not common and they are not key, but the internal characteristics. I doubt that any of you were interrupted with a booming personal visitation by the Lord Jesus Christ that struck you down and blinded you. But I'll tell you that the work of grace in your heart was ever a bit as real as the grace at work in the heart of Saul of Tarsus when God saved him. The internal work is what is common. Listen, we're all saved in different... God saves us in different scenarios and settings. The way God saved me is not the way God saved Stacy. The way that God saved Stacy is not the way that God saves Vernon, or the way that God saves Brother Cole, or the way that God saved Aunt Marie. The circumstances will always differ, but the internal work will always have a similarity. That there will always be a break from the continuum of our sins. And Paul was delivered from his sins. And this is both in the relational sense and how he was reconciled to God, and then in the experiential sense to where he broke off from his pattern of sinfulness and began to walk in a way, listen, that was consistent with a new creation. He didn't continue to pursue Christians to harm them anymore. He started pursuing Christians to encourage them and to bless them now. Do you see that? And the point is this, that God's grace is marked by change in your relationship toward your sin. Paul was writing to Ephesus and he said this in verses 28 and 9 of chapter 4, he who steals must no longer steal. That's what grace does. It turns a thief into a worshiper. Performing with his own hands what is good. Let me say something else too. Listen, if you're able-bodied, you need to work. You need to work. It is a token of grace to work with your hands so that he will have something to share with one who is in need. Well, you need to work and then you need to be generous. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only a word which is good and edifying according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those that hear. Even your mouth is speaking things that are gracious. So when God extends grace to a sinner, if I have an audience, say amen. That grace will enable you to return obedience back to God, whereas before you just yielded uninterrupted disobedience. Listen to what John the Apostle wrote. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. The transformation of the subject is not only an interruption of the sinful actions, but also there's an inversion of the attitude. It goes deeper than the external. It goes into the internal workings of a man in his own heart, in his own thoughts. God is working deeper than just an external righteousness. There's a work in our hearts that produces it. It does more than just produce a conduct reformation. There's a deeper work with the saving grace of God. The very citadel of a man's heart is changed. There's an inversion of our attitude. Look at verse 15. Remember this in contrast to the verse we just read. It's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Listen to this. Among whom I am the foremost. Sound contradictory? Does, doesn't it? I was, I am. Here we see the man of God realizing what he is inherently. He's a sinner. It's not contradictory to the fact that he says he was a blasphemer formerly, and then he says that I am a sinner now. Paul has been so humbled by the grace of God, even though he's been appointed as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he understands what he is apart from Christ. Interestingly enough, when Paul says, I am a sinner, that word is eimi. Like the same use of the Greek word when Jesus is saying he is the I am, the ego eimi. I am God, what Jesus was saying. Paul is saying here in the present active indicative sense, present meaning now, active, indicative. It's me. I am a sinner. So contradictory to the word of faith movement. When you say that you're a sinner saved by grace, they come unraveled like a cheap rubber ball and just spring everywhere. They go crazy on you. I'm not a sinner. I'm righteous. I'm righteous. Paul said he wasn't. Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, I am, present tense verb. I am. I am a sinner. He doesn't say I was. He sees himself as a sinner in the here and now. This man of God has been so humbled by the grace of God, he understands that change is from the Lord. And whereas before, he's working his way up the religious ladder to attain righteousness by his intellect and by his fastidious law keeping, he considers himself to be a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the elite of the elite, but now there's been an inversion of his attitude. Whereas before, he says, I am the chief of the Pharisees. I'm the best of them. Now he says, I'm just the chief of sinners. Presently, I am the chief of sinners. The transformation of the subject is not only the interruption of the sinful actions, but it's also an inversion of the attitude. But not only that, it's also an incitement of the actions. Look at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at this. Who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. What? Putting me into service. You know, some of you young men that have got a bad past, there are going to be religious people out there that say there's no way God can use you in the ministry because your past has been so darkened by your sin that no one will ever listen to you. Here we find this foremost sinner, this persecutor of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which blows my mind that that's not an unpardonable sin. And he calls him into faithful service. I say this, young man, let the naysayers nay. Be faithful because the Lord will put you into service. He will put you into service. Blows my mind. Paul understands that grace has saved him from sin. He understands that there's a humbling of the heart and a transforming of the affections. And now he understands that grace enables gospel service. When grace transforms our hearts, it also incites our ambitions toward God. It stirs our affections to be laborers in the kingdom. Laborers. Even though Paul was the chief of sinners, the grace of Christ strengthened him and thrust him into gospel service. The Greek here where it says putting me into service, it's tithemi. It means to appoint. It means to assign. It means to be destined to service. The grace that saves transforms. The grace that transforms directs. It directs our purpose. Don't be deceived into believing that you can taste the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ apart from having concerns for His kingdom and the advance of His kingdom and gospel. Because the same grace that saves sinners transforms sinners. Listen to me. And redirects their ambitions to glorify Christ and to serve Him in His church until He comes. That'll get you in trouble for saying that, but it's invariably true. It is so true. Listen to what Jesus said in Acts chapter 9 to Saul of Tarsus when He saved him. He didn't say get up and go to seminary, although I believe in it. Verse 6 of Acts 9 says, but get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do. You see that? It's almost in the same sentence that the Lord saves him, that He sets him into service. Grace will transform our conduct. You can be sure of that. Grace will realign our attitudes. You'll see it. But grace also reassigns our purpose. We don't live for ourselves. We deny. We love the Lord and His kingdom. We love the Lord and His gospel. We love the Lord and His, listen to me, and His commission. Grace always will issue out an assignment from our sovereign King. Listen, there's just a problem whenever you've been supposedly saved for 70 years, sitting on your holy rear end in church and do nothing for the Lord. I've seen it time and again. people like that just get harder and harder. The bitter. On Twitter, I think that'd be Bitter Betty Blue. They're in every church. They won't lift a finger to serve in the Lord's kingdom. But for some reason, they have a feigned belief that they've had the grace of God extended them. I want to be clear right now. And I believe this text presents it in its clarity and its power. Don't you ever think for a moment that you've been saved from your sin if you have no desire to further His kingdom. Because with the saving grace comes an extension of His call. You're not going to be an apostle, neither am I. I'm not quite old enough. I'm getting there. But the apostles were gone. But He calls us to serve in His church. You've got pastors and teachers. You've got deacons. You've got elders. And you have the members of the body of Christ, which are the hands and feet of Christ, that are to be set in motion, serving, loving, and displaying what grace looks like. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will turn you into a lover of the very things that He loves. That's what grace will do. So it'll give you a gospel assignment, but then not only will it do that, it'll open up your hand to receive it. Grace will not only set an assignment in front of you, it'll open your hand and your heart to embrace it. That's what grace will do. The third and final point of this message, if you're still with me, say amen, is in verses 14 and 17. And it is the praiseworthiness of the giver. We have the unworthiness of the recipient. We have the transformation of the subject. And now we have the praiseworthiness of the giver of divine grace, and that's the sovereign regal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 14 to 17. I guess I better get back there. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Listen to this. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul begins this discourse thanking Jesus Christ because He strengthened him and put him into service for Him, for His glory. And at the end, he begins to worship and to lift up his heart and to lift up his voice to extol the greatness of the sovereign King whose name is Jesus Christ. Paul understands the freeness of grace. That means he understands that it's not deserved. He understands that grace is unmerited. And he understands that it is sovereignly given. He wrote Romans 9. And what confounded Paul was not necessarily that God had granted His grace only to some, but that God would grant His grace to anybody. Why? Why would God do it? He understood that God's grace is not deserved, but that it was freely given solely by the goodness of God, and that excited his heart. He was so excited about Christ that he began to burst into a rhapsody of praise in verse 17. To the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul was praising God for His grace. Praising God for His grace. And then he begins to delineate the characteristics that are so praiseworthy that he's mentioned in these texts. And he gives us three and I'll end. Number one, he begins to praise God for the abundance of His grace. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. That word abundant comes from the original term huper pleonazo. Huper meaning abundance. Super, more than enough, abounding, overflowing grace, to be more than enough, to be more than abundant, to be more, to exceed, to abound exceedingly, is what it means in the original language. And when Paul considered God's grace against the backdrop of his former wickedness, his image of God and the grace of God just begins to explode. The Pharisees had restricted the grace of God to national Israel, and that the whole rest of the world was looked at as dogs. Dogs. But Paul's gospel call that was given him sovereignly by the Lord Jesus Christ was specific not to Israel, but to Gentiles like you. You're a Gentile. And that the sweep of the grace of God was wider than Paul had ever imagined. That the grace of God was extended beyond the borders of Israel and it went to the nations. Then John the Beloved later, whenever God gave him the revelation, caught a glimpse of the vast number of people that were brought into the kingdom by the grace of God. Listen to what he said in Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, achlos, it means a great throng of people, which no one could count, from of every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. You all know where I stand on God's grace. I believe God's grace is particular. I believe Jesus died on the cross for the sheep, John 10, for the church, Ephesians chapter 5, for the people of God, Matthew 1:21. I believe that the grace of God is purposed to save a people out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, Revelation 5:9. And I believe that what is being mentioned in Revelation 7:9 is the church throughout every age. I believe God's grace is effectual for the elect of God. But by no means, now read my lips, by no means do I believe it's limited in its richness, nor do I believe that it's limited to a small host of people. Church, the grace of God goes deeper and it extends wider than our minds can even fathom. God's grace is sufficient for your lost children. God's grace is not hindered by drugs. It's not hindered by homosexuality, lesbianism, opioid addiction, and pornography. God's grace is not limited by anger, lust, pride, jealousy, selfishness, hate, racism, and abortion. These are not sins that are too despicable for the grace of God to reach and conquer and overcome. That the grace of God reaches to the very depths of our sinfulness. It went to the very dregs of Paul's perversion and his exceeding sinfulness. And his grace was rescuing Paul. It had reached down into the pit and pulled him out and washed him and made him clean. And listen, if the grace of God can reach down enough to rescue the chief of sinners, how much more can the grace of God rescue ordinary sinners like you and the one you're looking at? Anybody been concerned about their children's salvation in this place? Concerned about the lost? Concerned, is the grace of God enough for my child? Can God save my child? Can God rescue my grandchild? Can God save my lost neighbor or my lost husband or my lost wife? The answer to that question is absolutely yes. God's grace is sufficient for your sins and their sins. There's one more exegetical observance I want you to see in verse 14. And here's the here it is. I won't dig into this. Just I want to blurt it out there. Faith and love are the residual effects of the grace of God. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Listen, you do not have native faith and love, saving faith and love in you. It comes from Christ. It's a gift. It's of grace. So his praiseworthiness is not only due to his abundance of grace, but to his also his demonstrative patience. Are you interested? Do you love God's word? Verse 16, for this reason I found mercy, so that in me the foremost, that means a pattern, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. The point here is that if God was patient with Paul, who was the worst sinner that had ever lived, won't he be patient with our lost loved ones that we pray for daily and that we witness too often? Won't God be patient with them? Listen, God's patience with Paul exemplifies and patterns for us God's patience with lost sinners. And this isn't given to us to slow us down in our praying or to calm us down in our witnessing, but to encourage us to trust that the Lord is patient. Have you ever felt a sense of fear that maybe your loved one has sinned so badly and repetitively that the Lord's soon going to crush them forever and damn them for eternity? Listen, this verse is precious to you, especially to those that have a jaded view of God and that see God as an angry tyrant waiting in heaven to crush His prey so that it could bring some sick sense of joy to Him. Listen to what Peter says. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's patient. The Lord is patient towards sinners. He's perfect in patience. He's gracious. God is to be trusted, and that God is to be loved. And the text boldly says it's to be understood as a hypotosis. It means a pattern. This is a pattern for you. Rely on this. This is how God works. The late John Stott, English theologian, said, Paul seems to speak across the centuries, don't despair. Christ has mercy even on me, the worst of sinners, so He can also have mercy on you. God was patient with Paul, even when he was a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer. In the end, God thrust him forward as a divine trophy of grace. And God is demonstratively patient. He displays patience with us. Finally, the praiseworthiness of the giver is not only due to the abundance of His grace, not only due to the demonstrative patience that He shows, but finally, His regal kingship. Look at verse 17. Now to the king, Basileus, that means a male ruler with unquestionable authority, a king, a ruler, or a sovereign that's over a people or a nation. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This God of grace is also a sovereign potentate, as Paul would write later to Timothy. This eternal King is great beyond our understanding. And ultimately, God's worthy of praise not because He's given us grace, but because He's an eternal and a sovereign King. It's who He is. It's the God of the ages, the Creator of all seen things, of whom we must give account to. But this regal King has indeed given grace to us. Paul says He is an eternal potentate, a King, immortal, invisible, solitary, self-existent, the one that rules and reigns with all sovereign authority and grace, and that He is to be honored, that He is to be glorified forever and ever. This is a doxology that follows Paul's overview of God's gracious intervention into his own life. Paul saw what God had done in grace and salvation for him, and he burst out in praise. Listen to me. I want you to heed this. It must be noted among us as Christians. It must be noted and emphasized among us that have received the grace of God, that God's saving grace, listen, will turn us into worshipers. We'll worship Him. We'll worship Him. And I'm not talking about worship like 15 minutes on Sunday morning and 15 minutes on Wednesday evening if everything goes right or when it's convenient. That's not what it's talking about. This grace possessed is realized, and the outcome of it is a God-centered life that's fueled by real worship. It's a worship of God in everything that we say and do. It's a worship of God that doesn't just rest on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening alone. It's worship on Monday morning when you got to get up and face work. It's worship when you got to drive down to Tuttle. It's worship whenever you have a deal with someone on drugs in law enforcement, or maybe with some hateful people that you're having to deal with. It's a worship of God that's consistent in our heart and our life, in our homes, in our private time, that we become, listen, we become seriously God-centered. Because that's what worship is. If our thought of worshiping God is just only 15 minutes on Sunday and Wednesday when it's convenient, that's not grace. That's wicked. And it's wrong. Grace will always produce a high view of God with an outflow of worship in our lives. And I understand that that might ebb and flow some because we're still fallen people. Paul says, I am, present tense, the chief of sinners. I understand that there are occasions in our lives where we have spiritual lows. I understand that. But overall, our lives, if we've been affected by saving grace, has an outflow of worship that's 24/7. Now, I understand that you're not Paul. And I understand that I'm not. And I also know that I'm not ever going to be. I'm going to be me. But God's grace does present and produce these common results. Paul had shown us the difference between law-induced religion and grace-induced living. There's a difference. And he used his own life to put God's glorious grace on display. He humbly thrust his past life right beside his present. And he tells us, look what God has done. I am a trophy of grace. And so are you. If you've been saved, Grace Life Power, you're a trophy of grace. You will know and the world will see, number one, the unworthiness of its recipient. Number two, the transformation of its subject. And number three, the praiseworthiness of its sender. Because those truths characterize every single trophy of God's saving grace. Amen. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that you sent your Son to save sinners. Not righteous people, but sinners. And Lord, we qualify. Lord, help us to look to you. Help us to believe upon you. Help us to turn savingly to you. May the Holy Spirit convince us. Convict us, turn our hearts, endue us with affections that are Godward. And Lord, that we would live the life that we have remaining on this earth and then beyond for infinitude by your glorious grace and for your deserving glory alone. Lord, I pray if there are those here that don't know Jesus Christ personally as Lord and Savior, that they'll repent and believe the gospel, that they'll turn from their sins and to believe the message of Christ dying upon the cross, becoming sin, that we might become righteous, the righteousness of God in Christ by faith. Lord, help us to believe savingly into Christ. I pray that the Holy Spirit will convince our heart of our need and provide and show the excellencies and provision of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross work. And Lord, that there will be a personal seizing by faith of the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf and that they will receive the grace of God savingly. Lord, I pray that this word will not just affect us in the moment, but Lord, be with us throughout eternity. It's given to us. It's inspired by God. It's profitable for us for teaching, doctrine, reproof, instruction, and righteousness so that we might be fully equipped unto every good work. Stir our hearts afresh. Burn out our sloth and slumber. Restore our backslidings. Set our focus upon Christ. Work in us to the praise of your glorious grace, Lord, that our lives might be and demonstrate the saving work as well. In Christ's name.